Good morning. You may be seated. Children are excused, the young worshipers. As Ron already mentioned, my name is Tim Pattison. I'm one of the elders here at Christ the King. During Rob's sabbatical, you're going to be seeing a number of us, different preachers, different elders teaching during this time. So please remember to keep on praying for Pastor Rob and his family during this time of sabbatical. The pews are a little sparse today. I know there's a lot of people on vacation, but we are glad to welcome Ross Van Claveren, who's visiting from Texas. I used to be an elder at Christ the King, and somewhere out there is Jerry and Shannon Marengo back there, who welcome back also. Well, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that although you are high and exalted, you are near to us. And I pray that you would bless us as we read your word. And we know that your word is God-breathed. It's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Bless my words, and I pray that you would bless our ears, that we would hear what your word has to teach us in Psalm 113. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 113 is a psalm that I became familiar with a number of years ago. About 4 years ago, during a summer series, we went through some psalms in Sunday school. And Psalm 113 is not a psalm that I was particularly familiar with. It's definitely a more obscure psalm that most people don't reference. It's only 9 verses, and it's kind of buried at the end of the book of Psalms. But I think, as hopefully we'll see as we go through this, this is an incredibly rich but also comforting psalm for us as believers here in the 21st century, just like it was when it was written back in the time of Israel. So Psalm 113, before we read it, is part of what we call the Hallel Psalms, H-A-L-L-E-L. So that's the Hebrew word for praise. You may be familiar with the term hallelujah, praise the Lord. All that is a combination of Hallel plus Yahweh. And when you combine those together, you get praise the Lord. So in Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, these Hallel Psalms, are specifically known as the Egyptian Hallel Songs. And the reason is that during the time of the Passover, these psalms were traditionally sung at the night of Passover celebration. So Psalm 113 and 114 were sung before the meal, and then after meal, the remaining 6 psalms were sung. And if you look at Psalm 114 in your Bible, if you happen to have that open at page 510 in your hymn or your pew Bible, you'll see that Psalm 114 explicitly mentions God's deliverance of his people from Egypt out of bondage by Moses. So these became associated over time with the celebration of the Passover. And even to this day, pious Orthodox Jewish families still sing the Hallel Psalms during the Passover. So with that introduction, let's read the text. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks down on the heavens and on the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. So this psalm is just 9 verses, and it's easily sectioned off into 3 sections of 3 verses each. So before we dig into the application, let's look at the psalm a little bit more carefully and see what it has to say. So the first 3 verses, 1 through 3, talk about praising God. After all, it's a Hallel psalm. It's a psalm of praise. And it begins and ends with the command, praise the Lord. So the psalmist says, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise his name. And you'll see in these first 3 verses, you'll see a threefold repetition of the command, praise the name of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Verse 3 is somewhat interesting too, because it makes a reference of the rising of the sun to its setting. And a lot of scholars believe that this verse in particular was in some ways a reference to God's promise to his servant Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, that through one of his descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And here we see the psalmist saying, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So there's an anticipation. There's looking forward to a day when the praise of the Lord will not just be in ethnic Israel, in Palestine, but it will extend beyond the borders of Israel to all the nations. It's a poetic way of saying, from the ends of the earth to the setting of the sun, it's a poetic way of saying everywhere, the inhabited earth will praise the name of the Lord. In verses 4-6, we see a transition. The transition is from calling us to praise the name of the Lord to describing the God who is to be praised. And in these verses, you see this idea of God being high and exalted. He's high, exalted above the nations, and his glory above the heavens. Again, in Hebrew poetry, this is the way of saying God is in control of everything. There's nothing outside his command, his rule, his authority. He's sovereign. He reigns over all his creation. And then you see in verse 5, you see this rhetorical question that's very important because it kind of provides a hinge and a focal point for the psalm. The psalmist asks, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like this glorious and exalted God who is seated on high and looks down not only on the earth, but looks down on the heavens? This question then sets the stage for a somewhat startling transition. So here there's a call to praise the name of the Lord. We hear him talking about the high and exalted God in the next three verses. And then, oddly, you start seeing the psalmist talk about God's paying attention to the lowest of the low in society. So you see this transition between verses 6 and verses 7 that if you were reading it for the first time, would have been somewhat startling. Because it wasn't uncommon among the gods of the nations during that time to praise their high and lifted up. They're exalted. They're the ones who gave us victory over the battle. They're the ones who feed us. But when do you hear about Baal or Moloch or any of these false gods in the surrounding nations caring about the poor, the needy, and the barren woman? So this must have been somewhat startling. And again, keep in mind this question, who is like the Lord our God? So in the last three verses, we see this shift, and we see a shift of attention from the exalted God being high, sovereign, in control, and in authority to actually being interested in what's going on, not just among princes, not just among the important people of society, but among the poor, the needy, and the barren woman. Now, we have some idea what it means to be poor in society. Now, we may have not experienced the degree of poverty that a lot of people around us do or in other countries experience, but I wanted to say something about this concept of what it means to be barren. Now, women today, just like 2,000 plus years ago, deal with the pain, the disappointment, the struggles of infertility. But to be a barren woman in an ancient Near Eastern society was a big, big deal. You were treated almost like a social outcast. If anything, at least you were a second-class citizen of society. They had to deal with the disappointment that many of them were to their husbands. And it made them vulnerable both economically and physically. Without any source of children who would eventually be your breadwinners and provide for you in your old age, you were in a very vulnerable position, economically and physically. So this was a big, big deal. And the interesting thing about these verses, 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8 of this psalm are direct quotations from Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you remember the story of Hannah, this was Samuel's mother. And for years she had struggled with barrenness, and she was pouring out her heart before God. And God answered her prayer, and answered her prayer with a son, Samuel, who would be essentially one of the last of the judges in Israel. And he would usher in the monarchy of Saul and David. But the psalmist is intentionally quoting from her. This is verbatim from 1 Samuel chapter 2. So here we see this startling contrast, where this exalted, this high and lifted up God, who is above all the heavens and the earth, is actually looking down, and he's not just looking down on the affluent and the successful and the powerful society. He's actually looking down to the lowest of the low in society, the poor, the needy, and the barren woman. These are creatures that cannot possibly, from a human standpoint at least, benefit God. You know, it's been said that the measure of a person's character is how they treat people who can't benefit themselves? How do you treat somebody who's not influential or powerful or wealthy? And how do you treat them behind other people's backs when people aren't looking? And yet here's a God who is so far above us, and he is condescending, not in the sense that we think of condescending in an insulting way, but actually lowering himself to the depths of the depths, and he's caring about these children of his. The interesting thing is that he not only cares, but you see this reversal of fortune that's described in the last couple verses of the psalm. What does it say? He says he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy in the ash heap. He makes them sit with princes and with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. And then finally, the psalm ends with yet another Hallel. Hallel, Yahweh. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So here you see it's sandwiched between praising the Lord. So what can we learn about this psalm? Well, clearly the psalm teaches us that we're to praise the Lord. It says that repeatedly. It's the beginning of the Hallel song, Psalm 113 to 118. But it's not inappropriate to ask, why do we praise the Lord? Now, the Bible provides many, many reasons, but specifically with Psalm 113, we praise the Lord because who the Lord is, because of his character, and because of his acts of redemption. So let's look a little bit more now what this psalm has to teach us about God's character. And we're going to look at three main points. The first point is it teaches us that unlike the gods of other religions, unlike the gods of the philosophers, we worship a God who is both transcendent and immanent. Now, if those words are unfamiliar for you, let me briefly define them. When we say transcendent, we're talking about the fact that our God is infinitely exalted above his creation. He's high, he's lifted up, he's exalted. And when we talk about immanence, we talk about the fact that God is both near and active and concerned about his creation, especially humanity. So we see this pole, and if you look throughout history, you look at different religions and different philosophies, there's always a tendency to drift in one direction. Either you emphasize the transcendence to the exclusion of the immanence, or you emphasize the immanence to the exclusion of the transcendence. Or to put it another way, we view God as high and exalted without him being near and concerned, or we view him as being concerned without being powerful and exalted. And what the psalm teaches us is that it's really important, it's crucial that we understand that our God is both, and we praise him for that. So when the Bible talks about the transcendence of God, it frequently uses terms or descriptions or metaphors that talk about his power, his authority. We think of words like creator, king, judge, warrior, master, lion. These are words that emphasize power, control, rule, authority. And yet, the other hand, we'll see all throughout Scripture that the Bible sometimes uses descriptions or metaphors that talks about what we call the immanence of God. And these are words that describe almost intimacy with God. A nearness, a comfort. Words like father, shepherd, husband, bridegroom, and lamb. And it's important that we keep a very balanced and biblical view of who God is, because a wrong attitude of God is not just a theological problem. It's a life problem, because it really affects us in our times of need. And this psalm is very powerfully pointing that out. Because what happens if we emphasize immanence, his nearness, and yet forget he's a powerful, transcendent God? We sometimes develop an irreverent or maybe even a flippant attitude towards God. God's our buddy. God's our co-pilot. And in situations like that, we almost become so familiar with God and forget that he's the God that someday will come again and every knee shall bow before him, voluntarily or involuntarily, before his rule and authority. But there's another extreme. Sometimes we can think about the transcendence of God and we forget the immanence. And I really think that's what this psalm is reminding us. Because it starts with the fact that God is high and lifted up. It starts with the fact that he is above the heavens and the earth, and he's looking down on them. But then it ends with the fact that he is near to us. He's near to the lowly, the poor, the barren woman. This is a very, very comforting psalm, or it should be at least. Because if God was only transcendent and not immanent, we would have a remote God, almost a God like the deist. So deism was a belief that was very common around the time of the founding of this country. And deists believed that there was a creator God, but after that God created the universe, created the world, created all the laws of science, he stepped back, wound it up, and let it go forward. But he really isn't caring. He doesn't care what's going on with somebody who's struggling. He doesn't care what's going on in people's lives if you're dealing with depression or anxiety or addiction. So the deist God was a transcendent God, yet not immanent. And then on the other hand, what we see is if we emphasize immanence without transcendence, then what are we left with? We're left with maybe a great moral teacher, spiritual life coach, maybe more of a God of pantheism where we're all part of God. But we're left with a being that ultimately is powerless in the face of sickness, sin, broken relationships, hurting, and the death of this world. We want a God who's exalted and yet cares. We want a God who's near and yet powerful. And that's really important, and that's one of the most powerful things that this psalm teaches. So it teaches us that God is both transcendent and God is both immanent. We need to remember both parts of that. Psalm 113 also points to the transcendence and immanence that we see in the person of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. Now, this is not a messianic psalm per se. Now, when we talk about messianic psalms, we're talking about psalms in the book of Psalms that have very clear and explicit references to Jesus Christ and his ministry. Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, these are examples of psalms that clearly, explicitly refer to the work of Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ was. Psalm 113 isn't one of these psalms. But I think if you see it from the fact of the incarnation, that this is a beautiful description of what Christ would become. If we read chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, there's this famous passage, and Paul tells his listeners, he says, "Let each of you look not only after his own interests, but also to the interest of others." He tells them, "Have this mind among you, among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, that though he was in the form of God, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, and yet he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, not just an earthly prince or a king or a dictator. He became, like this psalm relates, he became like the lowest of the low." What did he own at the end of his life? Didn't have a home. He went from house to house, just the clothes that were on his back. He became a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So in Philippians chapter 2, we have this powerful description of the transcendence and the immanence in the person of Jesus Christ, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When we refer to incarnation, we refer to the fact that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took on humanity, became man, was God and man at the same time. And again, this is not an explicit messianic psalm. I think you have to agree that this is a powerful description of who Christ is. Sherry read earlier from Revelation chapter 21, and it talks about God dwelling with his people. Underlying Psalm 113, in fact, underlying the whole Bible, the whole narrative, the whole storyline of the Bible, is this story of how a transcendent God has planned to dwell with his people. All the way back to the garden, when he dwelled with our first parents, and all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, we see this concept of God dwelling with his people. But the problem is, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, our sin has kept us from dwelling with the holy and transcendent God, who can't just overlook sin. But as Isaiah prophesied over 500 years before the birth of Christ, eventually there would be a virgin-born descendant of David who would be called what? Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. In his name, we see the transcendence and the immanence of God. It means God with us. This God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, would dwell among his people and would restore our fellowship with the Father through his life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection. A word of caution, though. The exalted God's nearness is only a comfort for those who trust in Jesus Christ. This is the bad news that sets the good stage for the good news of the gospel. In fact, there's nothing more dreadful to be in the presence of a holy God if we reject Christ. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the prophets and apostles would frequently talk about the day of the Lord. Sometimes it was called the visitation of the Lord. This is when the transcendent Lord would appear in nearness, sometimes in mercy, sometimes in judgment. And sometimes this day was described as a day of joy and comfort. And yet, on the other hand, sometimes these days were described as times of distress and judgment. For example, in Luke chapter 1, after the birth of John the Baptist, his father, Zechariah, said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited, he's come near, and redeemed his people." Later in the same passage, it says, "The tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit from on high." Again, this concept of the visitation of a transcendent God coming down to his people. And yet, on the other hand, you have prophecies like Amos chapter 5, where he says, "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, gloom and no brightness at all?" So why do we have two different reactions to the same events? And by the way, the final day of the Lord, as we know from 1 Thessalonians, will be the second coming of Christ. But why these two different reactions to God's nearness, to his visitation? It's because the appearance or the presence of God is always either accompanied by either mercy or judgment. Because of our sin, we all deserve judgment. But because of God's mercy and his grace, for those who place their trust in Jesus, God's Son, God promises his presence will be a blessing and a comfort and a deliverance, a salvation. The crucial difference is our relationship to Jesus Christ. And one last point. So God, this Psalm 113 teaches us about the character of God, teaches us that God is both transcendent and immanent. And it also points to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. A third point, and this is where we come in, as the people of God here in Wilmington, North Carolina. The exalted God of Psalm 113 is near to the downcast, near to the poor, near to the brokenhearted, near to the barren woman, near to those who are suffering through his church. In Matthew chapter 25, we have this grand view of the final judgment, where Jesus Christ, the King and the Judge, is standing before all humanity that's lived, is living now, and will live in the future. And there's two groups that are separated. One has trusted in Christ, the other has rejected Christ. And this is what he says to those that he welcomes into his paradise, those who have placed their trust in Jesus. "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom of God, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King, Jesus Christ, will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you've done to me." Folks, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need me. I don't even think Anna needs me half the time, and God certainly doesn't need me. God can do everything on his own. He doesn't need us. He could easily accomplish his plans without us. But we've been given the honor, the privilege of being his instruments of mercy here on earth. You know, one of the things, Ron was describing one of the things he likes best about being an elder. One of the things I enjoy the most is hearing about ways that you all have been involved in ministry. And oftentimes, I'm not hearing from you, I'm hearing from the people you've ministered to. visiting the sick, checking in on the elderly, providing meals to new moms or people who are sick, serving in nursery, mowing the lawn, helping foreigners learn English. The list goes on and on and on. Be encouraged that when you do these things willingly and in the name of Jesus Christ, you are being used by the transcendent God of the universe to be near to society, to be near to the lowest of the low, those who are suffering in society. And if you are here in the pews right now, and you're lonely, if you look around and it seems like everybody else has a place to go, everybody else has their connections, everyone else has their friends, except for me. Maybe you're dealing with depression or anxiety. Maybe there's an addiction that you just feel helpless against. Maybe you're dealing with a chronic illness or chronic pain. Maybe there's a recent diagnosis that you've gotten, or maybe a loved one has gotten, that's weighing on your mind. Maybe you're struggling financially. Maybe if you're dealing with a strained or broken relationship or marriage. Know that the exalted God of Psalm 113 exists. He is real. And he is just and concerned as near to you as he was to the poor, the barren woman in Psalm 113. And then finally, I mentioned at the beginning that these were one of the Hallel Psalms, the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, and that these were sung at the Passover celebration. So on the night before Jesus was betrayed and crucified, he would have almost certainly have sung 113 with his disciples. What a beautiful sight when the incarnate Son of God is singing verse 5 and says, "Who is like the Lord our God?" And the disciples, who probably didn't fully grasp at that point the irony or the significance of what he was actually singing, were looking at the transcendent God who is now incarnate and identifying with the low of the low. Well, of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer to who is like the Lord our God is no one is like the Lord our God. Not the gods of other religions, not the gods of the philosophers, not our own idols that we put in our own life. He is both the sovereign and exalted ruler of the universe, but at the same time, he is near to the suffering people through his Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly became man, identifying with us in our weakness. And in that ultimate act of humility, Jesus Christ suffered an excruciating death on a Roman cross. He died the sinless Lamb of God for our sins, but he rose the victorious Lion of the tribe of Judah. Because of his death and his resurrection, those who place their trust in Jesus are raised to new life with Jesus. We are raised from the dust, we're raised from the ash heap, and are made to sit with princes. What a reversal of circumstances. What a Savior that we worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are exalted, yet near, and yet you're near but powerful. We pray for those who are hurting, pray for those who are distressed, we pray for those who are going through difficult times. And we remind ourselves that the exalted God of the universe is not a disinterested or remote God, but is God who is intimately concerned about his people. And I pray that we'd also remember that here, Christ the King, or from whatever church we're representing today, that we are the instruments of mercy of a transcendent God. Thank you for your goodness to us in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.